Welcome to Castlefields Church online service. Tonight we'll be carrying on our series in Mark's Gospel, an account of the work and life of Jesus. And that's actually where we'll begin our service. The passage that we're looking at is from chapter 3 of Mark, verses 7 to 35, but we'll split the reading in two, and we'll start immediately with verses 7 to 19. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful and thankful for all that you give to us. The summer sunshine, food on the table, friends and family, the amazing resources that you've laid up on this planet for our use. Forgive us that we take so much for granted and are quick to complain when things don't go our way. When we meet together as a church, we spend much time looking at your word, the Bible. And when we do that, we're saying that we have confidence that it's for our benefit and for our teaching to show us the right way and to warn us when we stray. So thank you for giving such a book to us, and help us to be better at reading it and understanding it. If there have been times when we've skipped it, or been half-hearted, or failed to concentrate, or just preferred to do something else, then help us to have such a love for it that we just want to know more and more from it. And we know that at the heart of the message of the Bible lies not a concept or a doctrine, but a man. The man and the Saviour, Christ Jesus. We can't find anyone else like that, not even in the Bible, because there's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. We know he's unique, and he's different, and he's perfect, and there wouldn't be anyone else who could solve our biggest problem of sin. So we bring him praise today, and know that one day we shall see him as he really is. One day this life will have been left behind, and what lies ahead is an eternity with him. And it's that certain hope that sustains us in the here and now, despite setback or troubles. Lord, we're still stuck in this strange time. Nothing seems the same. We don't know when or if there will be a normal again. The country fears a new outbreak in the coming months. Please help your people to act responsibly and positively, to live our lives knowing that it matters and that there is an eternity to come. We pray for our government and officials who make decisions on our behalf. We pray too for Christians in other countries where to openly belong to you brings persecution. Please encourage them in the midst of all this with hope. We pray for our own church as well, and those who struggle with life at the moment. Help them to find comfort in you. So please instruct us then in your word as we study it together. May it make a tangible difference to how we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's read the second part of our passage in Mark chapter 3, this time from verse 20. So far, we've had Jesus and the multitude, healing, casting out evil spirits, and then the choosing of the 12 apostles. So we start again at verse 20. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Well, before we look at that passage, you might like to sing the first hymn. Details are on the website, and if you're a regular, the hymn will have been sent to you. "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. His kingdom is without limit and without end." Most people will probably remember the name of Lord Byron, perhaps from school days. He was an English romantic poet of the 1800s. He was friends with the poet Shelley and Shelley's wife Mary, who herself was the author of Frankenstein. Byron was also the father of Ada Lovelace, who was involved in an early form of computer programming with a man called Charles Babbage. Byron had a dramatic and wayward lifestyle, dying of malaria during a Greek War of Independence at the age of only 36, and he's buried not far from Derby in Hucknall. His life was mired in scandal, punctuated by affairs and debt and war. One of his lady friends, Lady Caroline Lamb, labelled him as "mad, bad, and dangerous to know." And if you know anything of his life, it's easy to see why she said that. But here's the strange thing. When we look at our passage today, there are echoes of this charge being levelled at the Lord Jesus himself. The scribes have travelled from Jerusalem. A previous chapter saw them sniping from the sidelines. Now they say of Jesus, verse 22, effectively, he's a bad man. He's in league with Satan. And as if that isn't enough, in the previous verse, some of his own people come, according to the New King James Version. Some translations translate that as his family, probably because in verse 21 they set out, and in verse 31 they're named, having arrived, as his brothers and his mother. But whether they were friends or family, they all thought he was mad. Verse 21, out of his mind. Why were they saying such things? Well, at the beginning of our passage, verse 7, Jesus was withdrawing. Now, to withdraw from something usually is because you sense there's some kind of danger or loss if you stay where you are. Why was he doing this? Withdrawing from what exactly? It's clear from the previous verse, isn't it? Verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. They wanted him out of the way. So, is Jesus now on the back foot, or on the run, or intimidated? Well, it's one out of a number of times and examples when Jesus took the deliberate action of removing himself from a place and situation. Other examples? Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. God himself warned Mary and Joseph when Jesus' life was threatened as a child. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. On another occasion, Jesus withdrew, not because his life was in danger, but because there was another kind of threat to the mission. John chapter 6 and verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. They wanted to make him king. Right choice, wrong time, and probably wrong motive too. But in all of these instances, action is taken to ensure mission success. It's not the scribes or the Pharisees or kings or governors that are dictating events. Jesus himself is ensuring that the showdown with the religious parties happens on his timetable and not theirs. But the control question is a significant one for us all. Who's in command in the here and now? Is world history just a random series of events? Is it all potluck? Or is there a living God who never cedes control over his creation? Your take on this will impact your worldview. A month or so ago, I listened to Radio 4's Infinite Monkey Cage, a scientific program with a bit of humour and cynicism thrown in. It was on the theme of the question, how will the world end? With an apology, one of them hoped. But it looked like the smart money was on the sun giving out, but that would anyway be billions of years from now, so probably not too much for us to be worried about this next week. But it's the viewpoint that's most interesting. No mention of the possibility that what the Bible says about the end, second coming of Jesus, might actually be true. So is God in control, or are we just at the mercy of a merciless universe? Well, Jesus was certainly drawing attention. There could hardly be anyone in the regions round about who hadn't heard the name and something of what Jesus had done. When we look at our passage, Mark is telling us time and again that great numbers were following him. He uses the word multitude on five different occasions. Now, it would be a mistake to think that they were all there because they all believed that he was the Messiah who'd been promised. That just wasn't the case. People were there for all kinds of reasons and all manner of motives. So we'll have three headings this evening: conflicting opinions, controlling interests, and a critical relationship. So firstly, conflicting opinions. In verse 21, his own people had left their home and come out of their way to take him back under their control because they thought he was out of his mind. Now, why would they think that? It's not completely clear. What was it they heard? That he was making certain claims? That he was performing miracles? That he was challenging the powers that be? People were saying and thinking different things about him. The evil spirit spoke and called him the Son of God, verse 11. Now, we've been here before in Mark. The evil spirits may have opposed him, but at least they knew who he was. So here is the great irony, that they, the evil spirits, knew more than the great religious leaders of the time did. The scribes have arrived in verse 22. What do we know about them? Well, they were part of the leadership group responsible for studying and copying and commenting on and teaching the law of God. We know for sure one thing about their teaching. It wasn't convincing. Back to chapter 1 and verse 22. And they were astonished at his, that is Jesus' teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. But here, they're not teaching, they're making accusations. Certain things are obviously being acknowledged here. And the compelling thing, really, is that they're being acknowledged by those who are hostile to Jesus. The evil spirits know the identity of Jesus. He's the Son of God, they're asserting in verse 11. And also, the scribes don't seem to be doubting at all the power that Jesus has been displaying, healing people, casting out evil spirits. They have never been saying, well, we think it's just all smoke and mirrors or some kind of conjuring trick. They couldn't do that because it was public knowledge among the multitude that these were genuine miracles. Eyewitness accounts were all in Jesus' favor. So the scribes here have to try a different line of inquiry. Yes, he may have done these things, but how exactly did he do them? Question, in other words, the source of his power. He got it from Satan himself. He's an apostle of the devil. That's the claim that they had, casting out demons by the prince of demons. Now, that, of course, is a nonsense. It doesn't even make sense logically, as Jesus shows. How can a kingdom be at war with itself? But what the scribes did placed them in very dangerous territory. Jesus spoke about an action that is unforgivable in verse 29. Perhaps we find that a shocking statement. Certainly, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you will know that forgiveness is writ large. The New Testament's big on it. So, suppose you met some career criminal, or someone with a dark secret, or someone who'd been a compulsive liar, or someone cheating in a relationship, and then it's all gone wrong and they don't know where to turn. They're in a bad place. You wouldn't have any hesitation in being able to say to them effectively what it says in verse 28. All sins will be forgiven the sons of men. Now, that's conditional on repentance, of course, but there's no other ifs or buts here, no small print or fine detail. But there is one exception. Apparently, there is one action that will not be forgiven. Not today. Not ever. Blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Plenty of people have blasphemed in terms of using God's name in vain. That's one of the Ten Commandments, you might remember, never to do this. But that's not what Jesus is referring to here. And the explanation to this is given in verse 30. The unforgivable evil was to suggest that Jesus himself was possessed, to attribute the work that Jesus was doing to the devil, to say the power source for his mission was Satan. That is a complete reversal of the truth, and God will not countenance that attitude to his son. You do this long term, and your prospects are not good. It represented a reversal of values. What was good was being called bad. And we see something of that today, where wrong is called right and right is called wrong. The prophet Isaiah spoke into this kind of failure, Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. But in many areas of life today, we see the impact of this kind of tendency to do this. Take, for example, men and women and relationships and how you conduct them and marriage and so on. What the Bible teaches on the one hand and what is politically and societally correct in the other. And we'll look at that subject in our Zoom meeting a little later on. We're introduced here to the apostles. It doesn't use the term apostle here, but it may be a heading in your Bible. The first time they're mentioned as apostles is actually a few chapters later on in Mark chapter 6. But we've certainly seen the word disciple. A disciple is a follower. Jesus called them to follow him, and they followed. Their opinion about Jesus was that he was someone who truly was worth following. But at this point, maybe there were many followers of Jesus, people we might have called disciples of his. But he deliberately chose just 12. How did he choose them? We don't know. But the 12 is significant. Going up a mountain as Jesus did in verse 13 seems to be an echo of Moses going up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, something very significant. Here, Jesus is choosing the new people of God, or at least a representative 12, 12 being the number of tribes that existed in Israel. But why is he calling them apostles? An apostle is someone who is a sent one, someone who is commissioned. And it happens here. He appointed them, verse 14, or in the King James Version, it says, he ordained them, specially charged with a mission. And you can see what that was from the text. They were the sent out ones with special powers and in order to preach. Well, the 12 are named in the passage, but who were they? We can certainly say who they weren't. They weren't an elite group. It's not at all clear that any of them were particularly qualified to take on this role. And later on in the book of Acts, some of these apostles go out to make the resurrected Jesus known, and there is opposition. Peter and John are arrested and questioned by the religious leaders. And then Peter makes an astonishing speech in front of them. And the council are completely taken aback. It says that they're astonished. It wasn't what they expected. But we're actually given the reason for that in Acts chapter 4. It tells us that the cause of their confusion was that the two men they say saw before them were, as they put it, uneducated and untrained men. Some translations have ignorant and common men. Riffraff. That's what they thought. They couldn't square that with what Peter had just said. So what was it that made Peter and John stand out to the Sanhedrin? The council themselves realized what the answer was to that question. This is what they said, Acts chapter 4. They realized that they had been with Jesus. They became aware of a salient fact, that the difference between what they expected Peter to say and what he actually said was due to the fact that he had spent time with Jesus. And that was the explicit purpose referred to in the Mark chapter we're looking at as well, verse 14. He appointed 12. Why? That they might be with him. When Jesus called his 12, he wasn't looking for success in the world's eyes. No professors, no Olympians, no top businessmen. They were unschooled and uneducated. But do we hold private notions about who will make good disciples of Jesus? Maybe you think middle class or educated or nice manners or look right or eloquent. Controlling interests. Now, we thought earlier on about friends or was it family on the road with a particular mission. They felt they had authority and they were coming to take control. Now, you might think that's a crazy notion. But do I look to wrest control from Jesus in certain areas of my life? You might act as if there are these certain areas that are off limits for him. I dictate matters here, I say. The family or friends knew Jesus, or at least thought they knew him, and something about his behavior and his words gave them great cause for concern. The section from verse 20 onwards is an example of a technical literary device that Mark employs at times throughout his gospel. People sometimes call this a Markan sandwich because, like many sandwiches, it has two outsides and a filler. The outsides in this case were the journeying, verse 21, and then the arrival, verse 31, of family. Remember, they've come to take charge of him. They're concerned. He doesn't know what he's doing. And in verse 31, they're on site and arranging to take him back. But in between those two verses is this episode with the scribes where they accuse him of colluding with Satan. So what is this Markan sandwich? What is that about? In a Markan sandwich, he splits an event in two and splices in something else that sheds further light, a kind of commentary on things. What were the two outsides of the sandwich? The family wanting to take control of one of their own. But what's the filler, that is, the commentary telling us? That the strong man's house can only be taken if you first bind the strong man. Who's the strong man? Well, the scribes have already been talking about him, Satan. Who is imprisoned in Satan's house? Men and women. Bible talks about being slaves of sin. That means you're under Satan's control. And who can release us from this slavery? Who can bind Satan? Who has that power? Jesus alone. So what is Mark's point? Just this. His people want to bind him, but he will bind Satan, so that the bound ones can be freed. And thirdly and finally, a critical relationship. Byron, they said, was mad and bad, but they also said he was dangerous to know. And it could also be said that the Lord Jesus is dangerous to know in another sense. In what respect? Well, the apostles would certainly have understood that. Many of those named in this passage, it would seem, died a martyr's death. That is to say, here were men who were given some kind of choice. They could deny the Jesus that they followed, turn away from him, and live. Or they could acknowledge who he was and declare that they would continue to honor him. And if they did that, they would pay the price. We know for sure the fate of several of them. Jesus prophesied how Peter would die in John chapter 21. James in Acts 12 dies under the sword. John is exiled to Patmos. John the Baptist is beheaded. If you wanted a nice, safe, cozy retirement, pipe and slippers, then being a follower of Jesus was not the right option. Now, you might rightly say here in Western Europe at the moment, the chances of being martyred for our faith are negligible. There are exceptions to that. Some converts to Christianity from other faiths can face extreme danger, but by and large, we don't face what those disciples did. But that's not to imply that there's no cost associated with becoming a Christian. There is. It's a cost that Jesus spoke about and warned about and explained about. Many of the New Testament letters deal in one way or another with persecution and hardship. To be a disciple of Jesus is a dangerous occupation. You may be ostracized, or excluded, or made fun of, or hated, or silenced. Is it possible, actually, that we do a workaround on some of these things so that we can live a more risk-free lifestyle? But you could think it makes sense not to be a Christian if it's going to be so costly. Here's the paradox, then. Being a disciple of Jesus is a dangerous occupation, but not being a disciple of Jesus is even more dangerous. Why is that? Because if you're not forgiven, you'll experience something that Jesus referred to here, verse 29, eternal condemnation, shorthand, hell. Now, a clear division in the passage is over the question, who is in and who is out? Who's in the kingdom? Who is really a follower? What is the qualification? You might naturally think that to be in proper relationship with Jesus, what could be more convincing than being blood related to him, like some here, mother and brothers? They came to take control of one of their own. The Jews themselves generally were convinced that they were on side. They were the chosen race. But it wasn't the golden ticket they thought it was. There seemed to be insiders and outsiders here. There were the apostles chosen to be with him. There were another group, verse 32, sitting around him and listening to him. And then there were those, verse 31, standing outside, seeking to control him or have authority over him. Well, what's the qualifier? How do I move from being an outsider to an insider? How do I find a relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior? Didn't Jesus answer that question here in verse 35? He said, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother, sister, mother." Boils down, doesn't it, to who's in charge? Whose will wins out? Who's having the final say on matters? What's the final authority in my life? You can distill that down to two choices. Either I am or Jesus is. So, is he mad or bad? Or is he the one to follow? The one to obey? The one who, now and always, will be the biggest thing in your life? Well, perhaps now you could listen into or sing along with our final hymn, "Immortal Honours Rest on Jesus' Head." And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.